was mighty impressive. But all of that, these people thought, was just groundwork for this moment.
You'll want to be sure to catch the rest of Pastor Terry's message in just a moment. But first, we want to thank you for tuning in to the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast with pastor and author Terry Bailey. This broadcast is also produced as a free podcast, which you can find on iTunes or become a subscriber through our website. We'll have more information at the end of the broadcast, but for right now, let's join Pastor Terry as he preaches this insightful message.
Once again, good morning. I was with the group a while back that went down to the Prairie College Elementary School to get the swing sets that we have out back of the church for the kids to play on. Kids enjoy those, and we're glad to have got them. That day that we went, we used muscles and pry bars and Gary Wellendorf's tractor to lift those things up out of the ground. We took them apart. I remember that we had to send Caleb to go bring us back a marker or two so that we could mark the pieces to increase the odds that we would remember what went where when we got them all back up to the church. And then we loaded them. We loaded the long pipes in the center of the trailer, and Gary drove the tractor over them, wheels to the outside to kind of corral them, and then set the front end loader down on the front of the big stack of pipes, and then we strapped the tractor down. It made for a very secure load. I remember that part in particular because while that was going on, there was one pipe that was shorter than the others that was not being very well corralled by the tractor wheels and kept trying to roll off the side of the trailer. So I pushed it up against the other pipes to hold it there while Gary let the front end loader down on it. I got distracted at just the wrong minute, looked away. You know how sometimes things are going at a steady rate with hydraulics and then they do this kind of thing? It came right down on my hand while I was looking the other way. And I tried real quick to jerk my hand out from under it and saw that that was not going to help. And if you ask me, did it hurt, I will say, yes, it hurt! I had two words for Gary, and the two words were, buck it up! Witnesses standing by actually report that I had six words for Gary. And that the six words were, buck it up, buck it up, buck it up! Archie Sanders reports that with each repetition of the two words, my voice got louder and shriller. Gary lifted the bucket. I wiggled all my fingers to make sure they still worked, shrugged, and we had lunch at Wendy's. The memory of pain fades as it always does, but the memory of my desire at the time remains clear. What did I want? I wanted the bucket up. And if you had to guess, when did I want the bucket up? Now. It wasn't one of those things like, you know, Gary, sometime if you stop to think about it, you might just go. No, I wanted it up immediately, ASAP, and pronto. Because this is the way we are when we experience suffering and trouble. When you're sick, when do you want to feel better? Now. When you're in a financial crunch, when would you like to be uncrunched? When a sermon is running too long, well, there's no point getting carried away. We continue in the gospel according to Mark, skipping ahead. Last time we left off with a little bit still to go in chapter 3, but because today is Palm Sunday, we move forward to chapter 11. After Easter, we will go back to chapter 3 and start picking up all the things that we missed. For the present, I will give you just a very quick summary of those chapters that we're skipping. Here it is. A lot of other stuff happened. That's about as brief a summary as you can get of 8 chapters of Scripture. And then Jesus rides into Jerusalem. While he is there, he will clear the money changers from the temple, teach lessons, answer questions, relate parables, make prophecies, continue his long ongoing debate with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, conduct the Last Supper, pray in Gethsemane, be betrayed, be arrested, be tried, beaten, mocked, and crucified. You have just 1 week on which to meditate on all that, and then it will be Easter. So Jesus rides into Jerusalem. The teachings that he had given, the miracles that he had worked up to this point, have been noticed. Word spread south about all the amazing things he had said and done up in his native Galilee. And then when he gets to Jerusalem, he does more amazing things and says more amazing things in person there in that environment. And barring the Sadducees and the Pharisees, Jesus was a hit. I mean, you just don't go around teaching with style and authority and making the established religious leadership look like a bunch of chumps and healing lepers and making lame men walk and causing deaf people to hear and blind men to see and raising the dead. You just don't do all of these things without creating a stir. And Jerusalem was stirred. Now, to be perfectly honest, it wasn't just the people of Jerusalem. It was Passover time. And although the Jews had synagogues everywhere, they had but one temple, and it was in Jerusalem. And it was the goal of every faithful Jew to, as much as possible, celebrate the Passover at the temple in Jerusalem. The ones who lived very far away tried to make it a point to come to Jerusalem for the Passover at least once in their life. More, if possible. The ones who lived within a radius of about 100 miles, and that was a lot further away then than it is now, to try to get the effect, imagine packing everything you would need for a couple of weeks on your back or on a donkey at best and walking to Zanesville. That was how they had to do it. But they tried real hard to be, if not every year, at least as often as possible in Jerusalem for the Passover. Estimates for the population of Jerusalem in the first century range from 40,000 to 80,000. So pick your number in there somewhere. At Passover time, we are pretty sure about this number because the Romans kept very good records about it for reasons that I will shortly make clear. At Passover time, the population swelled to over 250,000 people. That also was in a range because it wasn't exactly the same every year, but that's a good average, a bit over 250,000 people. If you take the high estimate, that 80,000 number, that would mean that the population of Jerusalem did a little more than triple for Passover week. If you take the low estimate, that 40,000 number, that would mean that the population of Jerusalem a little more than quintupled for the week of Passover. Put it in the middle there, and let's just say that it quadrupled, that there were four times as many people in Jerusalem at Passover time than at usual times. This helps explain a few things. A good portion of that population would have come from Jesus' native Galilee, where he had already established a long record of teaching and the working of miracles, and had thousands of followers. These people would have served as great cheerleaders for Jesus when he rode into Jerusalem. When you wonder how Jerusalem got stirred up so quickly, or how they turned on a dime to just shortly be crying out for the crucifixion of Christ, remember there was a home team and an away team. The away team would get off to an early start. The home team, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, would organize quickly to overcome. But whatever all the factors, at this moment, Jerusalem was stirred. They were cheering for Jesus, waving palm branches for Jesus, throwing their cloaks in the road for Jesus to ride a donkey over. And I will tell you that the common person at that time owned little, if anything, more valuable than their cloak, which they threw on the path the dirt road for Jesus to ride a donkey over. And pervading all the wild cheering and the expressions of adulation and devotion, there was this sentiment: this is the moment when Jesus is going to take the crown on his head and he is going to be our King. Everything that went before, and some of what went before was mighty impressive, but all of that, these people thought, was just groundwork for this moment. Jesus has shown his superiority over our religious and political leaders. He has demonstrated his wisdom. He has given much evidence of his miraculous power. And even though all the time that he did those things, as we have seen prior to this in the gospel, according to Mark, he tried to keep it on the down low. He is now on the high and holy day of the Passover, openly accepting our cheers, our proclamation of his royal nature. He is now going to be our King. And he will deliver us from, well, there's the problem. They naturally thought Jesus was going to deliver them from Rome. I don't know exactly how his closest followers would have felt about it had they known at the moment of the triumphal entry Jesus' actual plans regarding Rome. If Peter had known at that moment that Jesus was not going to crush Rome, but that Rome was going to kill Peter violently, painfully, in the not too distant future, and that Rome was going to continue after that to murder hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of the followers of Christ in several waves of persecution over a couple of centuries. I don't know how Peter might have felt about that. If he had known that inside of 40 years, Rome was going to tear down this temple that all these people had come to Jerusalem to participate in today, if he had known that before the passage of 400 years, Rome was going to become the vital center of the worship of Christ and the power that would propel the gospel around the world, I don't know how Peter would have felt about all that if he had known it on the day of the triumphal entry. But that was, in fact, the plan. At this moment, everyone doing all the cheering thought the plan surely was to crush Rome right now and make Jerusalem the living, vibrant, holy center of the new gospel. And I understand, first, everybody wants to be the center of the big new thing. We'd a whole lot rather be the center ourselves than our worst enemies and abusers to become the center instead of us. But beyond that, everyone wants relief from suffering. And the Roman occupation of Israel in the first century had not been a ton of fun for the Jewish people. Rome had only so much patience for the sacred honor in which the Jews held the city of Jerusalem in general, or the temple in specific. And there had been bloodshed over the proximity of the Romans who built their fortress right up against the temple almost. And the fact that they had these Roman flags and banners so close to the temple, there had been bloodshed over that. The Romans had no more patience for that whole Jewish thing about images. And there had been bloodshed over the presence of images of the emperor that the Romans wished to set up in the temple grounds. And the Jews had had the worst end of all of that bloodshed. In what would have been the boyhood years of Jesus, hundreds of people had been crucified up and down the road that went through Nazareth. All your neighbors up there on crosses, suffering and dying at the hands of the Romans. When that kind of bloodshed and torture is going on, when would you like it to stop? answer is, now. And then there were taxes. I did a little research on this matter. By the way, we get 3 extra days this year. April 18th is the deadline for filing our taxes. But I did a little research on the whole thing of Rome in the first century in Jerusalem. And first, there was the general income tax of the type with which we are intimately familiar. The Jews paid to the Romans income tax at the rate of, are you ready? 1%. I see many of us thinking, oh, if only. Oh, if only we could have a tax rate of 1%. That's what the Jews paid to Rome, except that they also paid a land tax, a poll tax, import and export taxes for every bit of product that traveled in and out of their territory, a road tax, a salt tax, all process taxes for the exchange of property or livestock within the territory, and a general sales tax, and a tax that was levied at different times for entering certain towns at that time. The Romans figured that tax was due because the town in question needed extra police protection at the time in question, and that couldn't be done for free. So it will not surprise you to know, this is how we know the number of people in Jerusalem at Passover time. Everyone who came from anywhere to Jerusalem for the Passover had to pay a tax to the Romans to be able to enter the city at that time. And there was a general produce tax. 10% of all the grain grown in Israel was automatically the property of Rome. 20% of wine, fruit, nuts, and oil were the property of Rome. All things considered, 15-20% of the gross national product of Israel was skimmed right off the top to support Rome, so that Rome would have the money to kill you in heavy-handed dealings over protest about images of the emperor on the temple grounds and build all those crosses to go up and down the highway and crucify your neighbors. You can't expect Rome to provide that kind of high-quality protection for nothing. It all costs money. And all that left your country before a single penny could be considered for things inside your borders that you and your countrymen thought was important. If we were suffering any such taxation by a brutal occupying force, when would we want it to stop? Now. We'd want it to stop right now. And there were specifically religious concerns. The Romans figured out real quickly that the Jewish people could not conduct their all-important sacred festivals without the leadership of the high priest, and the high priest could not lead the festivals without wearing his sacred high priestly garments. So the Romans confiscated the high priestly garments, the whole shebang, took it all away and locked it up in the governor's residence. And any time that the high priest needed those garments, without which he could not do any of the important things the Jews wanted done in their religion, he had to go to the governor and fill out paperwork to borrow the garments for the designated time to lead the services. And if there was some other matter that the Roman governor thought that he needed settled before he would let go of those garments, or even if the Roman governor thought something like, you know, that guy over there would be a pretty good high priest because he would play ball where this guy won't, the confiscation of the priestly garments was leverage for Rome to get what Rome wanted. If someone was interfering with our religious practice by this sort of political bullying, when would we want them to stop? And the answer is now. So I get it. The Jews had their expectations about the coming Messiah, and they had the drastic situation under which they were living and had been for a long time. And they correctly intuited, when they looked at Jesus Christ, that the long-awaited Messiah had come, and they wanted him to do his messianic stuff, and they wanted him to do it now. And there are things about Jesus that you and I don't think of in the same light as, say, a potential military revolutionary would think of it. You and I read how Jesus took a handful of food and fed the great multitudes, and we think of relief from the poor, but who could blame these people if they saw that miracle and thought, that's a handy skill for an army. You and I read about Jesus healing people with a word, and we think of all the grief that families could be spared. But how could you blame the Jews for thinking, man, this instant healing stuff, good mojo for an army? Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and the crowd cheered and waved the branches and threw down their garments, and they cried out, among other things, Hosanna, which means save us now. When they said Hosanna in the highest, they meant to indicate that even the angels in heaven were joining in their prayer cry, that cherubim and seraphim were looking to God but extending their hands to the earth and saying, save them! Save them now! And they may have been right about that. Certainly Jesus indicates that if the crowd had not cried out at this moment, the rocks and stones would have taken up the chorus. Certainly we understand Jesus did send God to accomplish salvation. It just wasn't the salvation that they were looking for right then. They were looking for the Messiah to come and straighten out their corrupt religious leadership, not looking for their corrupt religious leadership to hold a kangaroo court with which they would condemn the Messiah. They were looking for Messiah to crush Rome, not for Rome to crucify the Messiah. No wonder they were confused. It took the crucifixion to crumple all their inappropriate hopes. And it took the resurrection to wake them up to the real hope that God held out for them. In the meantime, they were suffering people, and they wanted God to do something about their suffering, and they wanted God to do it now. And we are no different. We see injustice all around us. Mark will say something about some of that in a little bit. Plenty of bloodshed to go around. Black lives matter. Blue lives matter. Unborn lives matter. Syrian lives matter. Egyptian lives matter. And the casualties continue to pile up on all fronts. I would like it to stop. Would you like it to stop? When would we like it to stop? How about now? Only it won't stop now. It won't stop because sin is a continuing problem. Sin separates us from God. And the greater the distance between us and God, the greater the suffering is going to be. If you hold the notion that things were once better in this country of ours, better then than they are now, I submit to you that the things that were better were in direct ratio to the fact that we were closer to God than we are now. There is no other cure. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, mankind has veered consistently east of Eden, and the the distance accumulates. Are there moments and seasons when the drift is slowed down, maybe even halted or reversed for just a little while, but the overall direction of the fallen world is painfully easy to chart? So the question becomes, when will God save us? And there is more than one way to answer it. One answer is that all the bloodshed and trouble are not going to stop until we enter the world to come, where sin will finally, fully, and completely be abolished. And that is a true answer. But there is another. The early followers of Jesus did not understand this second answer on the day of the triumphal entry. They especially did not understand it on the day of the crucifixion, but they began to understand it on the day of the resurrection, so much so that 11 of Jesus' immediate 12 apostles would suffer their own violent, painful deaths at the hands of the enemies of the gospel, and the one who lived to die of old age would spend a time on the island of Patmos, imprisoned, probably working in the salt mines, and they took unto themselves these sufferings and deaths, fearing not for their own lives or for the ultimate cause of the gospel, because they understood from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that the victory was already won. And the day, the moment, the second that Jesus included their lives in the power of His resurrection, He saved them right then, right now. Oh, His plans for Rome were not what they had thought. His plans for Jerusalem, not what they had thought. His plans for their own lives, not what they had thought. But He accomplished their salvation right now. Now, and that is the answer I want to give you this morning. The problem is distance from God. The solution is nearness to God. When do you think Jesus would like to make it possible for you to be closer to God? Now. Maybe it's a good thing. Maybe some of us have been feeling a little distant. It happens to us in the faith, especially in troubled times, that we just feel like we are not as close to God as we ought to be. If that's the case, when would you like that to change? How about now? Maybe we feel that our prayer life just has ceased to be what it ought to be, and we don't feel that dynamic living connection to our Lord. And if that's the case, when would be a great time for that to change? How about now? Maybe we feel downcast and confused because of all the overwhelming chaos that exists in the world, but Jesus Christ gives us victory over the world. When would you like to have it? How about now? And this is my answer. When will He save you? If you have it, He will save you. Right.
We want to take a moment to thank all of you, our listeners, for setting aside time each week for the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast on this station. You can find out more about the church with a quick visit to our website at www.christforeastcanton.com. On behalf of Pastor Terry and all the folks at Indian Run Christian Church, I pray God's blessing on you and your family.